At Advent season, we come to this fourth Sunday in Advent, and as we do, we have people in the church family share how God has worked in their lives, maybe somewhat recently, maybe a little bit in the past, but they're very powerful testimonies of what God is doing, right? And we've been really enriched to hear from some amazing people. And this morning, I have the privilege of introducing my dear, amazing, wonderful wife, Sarah Bear. I love her. And yeah, she's awesome. And I often joke, she's a mother to four children. All right? And in some ways, you know, they joke about me, right? You know what I mean? But in reality, you got my joke. Thank you, Karen. Thank you. One person got my joke. But in reality, she was a mother to four children. And when we lost our JoJo this year, it became apparent how dear that daughter was to us, and especially to my amazing wife and mother of our kids. And so she's taken a big risk, so be nice to her, all right? No, but we love this church family. You guys have been so gracious to us. And Sarah's going to come and share this morning. So come on up, babe. Love you. I'm going to stay with you.
I'll try. All right. I ran out of tissues last week, so I'm going to try to be a little bit more prepared. That was awkward. All right, so this past October, after Michael and I left Uganda on the heart-wrenching trip to bury our JoJo, you can just see a quick picture of us. This is obviously from a previous trip 4 years ago. James decided to stay back, so Michael and I traveled home first, and he had the opportunity to go to Kenya to help with a ministry opportunity. And Kenya is where JoJo was going to medical school. So while he was there, he took the opportunity to connect with her roommate and to take her out to lunch. So as he was having this conversation with her roommate, whose name was Gava, he knew that Gava had already told others, don't leave Joanita alone at night. So over lunch, James pressed into those details and said, what did you mean by that? Gava replied, she had the craziest sleepwalking habits. Sometimes I couldn't even find her in the morning. I would wake up and find her in other people's rooms, and she had no idea how she had even gotten there. And suddenly, the story of this incredibly brilliant medical student who always ended our frequent phone conversations with, I love you more, Mom. This story of her sleepwalking right out an 11-story window actually became the most plausible scenario that we could land at. So fast forward a couple weeks later, I'm sitting in my counselor's office with a massive heap of snotty tissues. They're like laying on both sides next to me. And I'm begging her to answer my ache. And I'm saying, how in all of God's power could he let her walk out that window? And she didn't have an answer. But she did say, there's a lot of ugliness to our faith, and we don't often talk about it very much. She went on to explain, God sacrifices his own son to be murdered. And think about how it turned out in the end for all the disciples. None of them have what we would call a success story. Then, so gently, she said to me, it's okay, Sarah, to wrestle with God. The wrestling means you're not actually stuck. And a couple weeks later, over a very tear-filled breakfast with a very wise and well-known Christian author, he so gently spoke these words to me. He said, Sarah, grief is where pain and where love touch each other. And then he went on to say, Jesus did not solve the problem of suffering for us, but in Scripture, over and over and over, we see him move towards those who are suffering. Then he empathetically added this from his own story. He said, Sarah, God can take it all of your anger, your yelling, your rage, and your questions. He said, when my dad died in his early 20s, my mom took it all out on me and my brother, but you take it to God, and he will take it all. grief is such a mess. It's an absolute disgusting mess of sorrow that runs deeper than I could have ever fathomed. My counselor offered this question for me to ponder. She said, Sarah, what if God is giving you just a taste of the pain that he went through as he watched his son die? I never wanted a taste. It's hellish. But God went through that for us. God went through the deepest anguish and suffering. He gave his own son over to torturous death so he could adopt us. All right, but first, let's backtrack 33 years from the cross and go back to the stable. Similar to grief, childbirth is unspeakably messy, even in a first world sterile hospital room. Now, I've never beheld a nativity scene that actually depicts the agony and the mess of childbirth. Those cute little animals in our stables, you set them up. None of it shows Mary's blood, the placenta, her sweat, her tears, or the animal droppings right there next to her. Ah, thanks to the male authors of the gospel, we get a real cleaned up version. There's a single sentence in Luke 2 that reads, "The time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son." Oh, giving birth deserves more than a single sentence, but I digress. Suffice it to say that even the arrival of our Savior from heaven to earth was a mess. There was no birthing tub, no epidural, no doctors, no bed, not even a room indoors, just a dirty animal stable. And none of that was a mistake. It was all part of God's plan. Then days after the birth, Mary and Joseph, they bring Jesus to the temple, right where Simeon, this faithful, faithful man who had been awaiting the Messiah, he gets to behold Jesus. And Luke 2 reads this. "And Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, 'Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel and for a sign that is opposed. And a sword will pierce through your own soul also, so that thoughts from many hearts may be revealed.'" I've never really pondered this sword and this piercing so deeply as I have these past couple months. As a teenage girl, Mary followed God and trusted him with all her heart. Our JoJo was a lot like that too. Mary did the right thing. Yet, even considering her sacrificial faithfulness, our God would still allow this sword, right, to pierce her own soul. This would take place 33 years later when her son would hang from that brutal cross. I think that one of the edges of this sword endured by Mary is grief. God allowed the mess of grief to pierce Mary's heart. Let us not overlook what Mary went through. And let us never, ever gloss over what the Almighty God endured in watching his son die for you and for me. I want to end with this really profound thought from Nicholas Wilterstorff. James quoted from this book, I think it was last week. So Nicholas's son died in a tragic accident when he fell off the face of a mountain in a hiking accident at age 25. It's kind of long, but stick with it. Okay, so he writes this. I'm going to try, at least you can read it up there. "How is faith to endure, O God, when you allow all this scraping and tearing on us? You have allowed rivers of blood to flow, mountains of suffering to pile up, sobs to become humanity's song, all without lifting a finger that we could see. You have allowed bonds of love beyond number to be painfully snapped. If you have not abandoned us, explain yourself. We strain to hear. But instead of hearing an answer, we catch sight of a God himself scraped and torn. Through our tears, we see the tears of God. And a new and more disturbing question now arises. Why do you permit yourself to suffer, O God? Through the prism of my tears, I have seen a suffering God. Instead of explaining our suffering, God shares it. Now, pages later, he writes this. Loving yields suffering. Some do not suffer much, though, for they do not love much. Suffering is for the loving. If I hadn't loved him, there wouldn't be this agony. This, said Jesus, is the command of the Holy One. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. In commanding us to love, God invites us to suffer. God is love. That is why he suffers. Okay. On to the Advent candle. In Isaiah 42, it says, I will lead the blind by a road they do not know, by the paths they have not known. I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I will do. I will not forsake them. Today we light this candle in faith that the mighty God, who knows our struggle and pain, will guide our lives now and forever and lead us safely home. Come, Lord Jesus. Amen. Supposed to read the scripture too. I didn't know if I'd be able to, but I'll give it a go. All right, this is from Romans 8, 18 through 26. For I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope. For who hopes for what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. Likewise, the Spirit helps us in our weakness, for we do not know what to pray for as we ought, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. The word of the Lord.
Jesus, in the start of the Sermon on the Mount, is popularly known as the Beatitudes. Maybe you've heard of those. The first one is this. Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. The next one is like it. Blessed are those who mourn, for they will be comforted. And Advent, this Advent season, I hope we've seen like the challenge of what our faith demands. And that Advent is not for perfect people, amen? Otherwise, Jesus had no reason to come. Why would he come for a perfect person? But he comes into the brokenness and the pain and the ache of our worlds. So we sing and we pray, come, that long-expected Jesus. As we wrestle with our faith, sometimes, as I've said before, I'm a worst case scenario person. I make some pretty interesting movies up in my head. And sometimes Sarah will be like, stop it now. Stop it. Stop. I know where this goes. But sometimes it's also good to wrestle with this. And I'll be honest, my friends, I would love to humbly suggest this morning, I know of no other faith. I know of no other person that can offer us any hope out of this dark world. Because no one's getting out of here alive, and I know of no one else who has suffered with and conquered over death. That's why Paul's going to write in Romans chapter 8. And if you have your Bibles, I want you to go there this morning. Romans 8. It's on. By the way, if you need a Bible, I've been forgetting to tell you the page numbers. Page 944, if you want to look it up in one of the Bibles that are under the chairs in the seats there. But Paul is going to invite us to think deeply about the implications of our faith and the reality of life. Romans 8, verse 18, it says this, I consider that the sufferings of this present time are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed to us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revealing of the sons of God. That word that Paul uses for I consider is this word logizomai. Have you heard of the word logic before? It's where he's saying, I've logically considered the implications of my faith. He's actually engaging his mind. This is not just some blind trust in the big guy upstairs. He's saying, I'm going through, see, he also understands, I'm going through suffering right now. Did you see this? So either my faith is not worth it, or let me do some math. He's going to run the numbers on this, frankly. I'm going to think critically about this. I've reasoned and I've come to conclude that the suffering and all this stuff that I'm going through is ironically and crazily and mysteriously well worth it compared to what Jesus is offering me. Matthew Henry, a brilliant Bible commentator, he said this roughly. The paraphrase was, it's like a math analogy, and that's where he lost me almost immediately. But addition is close. I can almost do addition if I have a good calculator, all right? But he said, if you think about this, if you add it up, what is the greater sum, right? Temporary earthly suffering. All right, add it all up and see what that comes to in its sum. And he said, let's add up the eternal weight of glory. Which sum is greater? And Paul, a man who knew deep suffering and deep pain, also knew Jesus deeply. And he will say that he's entered even into the fellowship of the sufferings with Christ. And he's ran the numbers. He said, you know what? Yes, there is suffering. And that's the other thing I think is too often we are too quick to glaze over the suffering of others. And the brutality of life at times, friends. Good Christian people can understand and walk with people through suffering, but boy, it's going to test our faith. It's heavy, and we don't want to just gloss this over. It's going to be okay and have pithy sayings and things like this. No, but we should think deeply about the implications of our faith, and we should consider the outcomes. And so we should carry out the storylines at some point. And say, well, if this is true, then this, then this. Or if this is not true, then this, then this, then this. And I would love to argue, carry out the storyline with Jesus. And I know of no other person and no other truth that can do what Jesus promises. Try as we may. Paul says nothing can be compared to the glory that is to be revealed. The one who suffered, one of the most suffering servants of all the disciples and apostles of Jesus. When Paul says this in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, he says this. Listen, so we do not lose heart. Though our outer self is wasting away, our inner self is being renewed day by day. Listen to this. For this light, momentary affliction. That's hard when you're in the middle of it, though, isn't it? Light and momentary affliction is preparing for us an eternal weight of glory beyond all comparison. As we looked not to the things that are seen, but to the things that are unseen. For the things that are seen are transient, but the things that are unseen are eternal. The reason, the logic behind Paul's faith, the arithmetic of Paul's faith was where he reasoned that he was able to actually endure suffering. And I would argue as well, friends, that it is Christians throughout the ages who have endured suffering and brought much good and glory to Jesus in spite of their suffering. Isn't that amazing? That brings actually more glory to the goodness of God and the richness and testimony of hope and faith in Christ. And he said, I can endure this because I know if I keep trying to find my hope, my security, my everything in this life, I will not find it. There has to be someone, there has to be something from outside of this broken planet to come and rescue and give me hope. And Paul knew, because he knew Jesus, and he longed to be with Jesus, and he longed to be clothed with glory. I think every human being desires glory. We desire, in a way, as C.S. Lewis, now, you know, it's like, oh no, here he goes. He's going to quote C.S. Lewis, all right? And yes, I'm going to, because it's a very important essay that he wrote called The Weight of Glory. C.S. Lewis says, it's interesting, when the Bible talks about glory, he thinks, firstly, though, it seems a little bit wicked, because, like, who wants to be famous? And probably sounds like glory could feed our dark pride, right? Like this desire for glory. And if not handled well and understood godly ways, it can be a very wicked thing. Like, I'm going to be famous, right? He says, also, it sounds ridiculous. Like, we're going to be some sort of turned on light bulb someday, right? He thought, what is this glory? What does it really, really mean? And I have this ongoing conversation with a dear friend. And as we talk about the nature of humanity and the brokenness of our lives and the brokenness especially of our children at times, right? He said sometimes people would tell him, counselors would tell them sometimes, you just need to say you're enough. Have you heard that line before? And you say, you're enough. If it's sort of like, you ever remember those old school tapes that say, I am the center of my universe, right? Like, the power of positive thinking, right? Maybe it'll actually happen. And frankly, my friends, I think it's one of the biggest loads of hooey out there. All right? I hope that I can be quick enough to say, I am not enough. Ain't no way, no how. I'm not enough. But man, we sure wish we were, don't we? And we recognize the effects of a broken, sinful humanity that then traps us in shame or leads us to pride. And it's all rooted in this desire for glory. And so I love what Lewis says. And now will you entertain me as we talk about C.S. Lewis? Listen to what he says. Glory, as Christianity teaches me to hope for it, turns out to satisfy my original desire and indeed to reveal an element in that desire which I had not noticed. By ceasing for a moment to consider my own wants, I have begun to learn better what I really wanted. We are to shine as the sun. We are to be given the morning star. We want something else which can hardly be put into words. To be united with the beauty we see, to pass into it, to receive it into ourselves, to bathe in it, to become a part of it. Lewis here, I love how he says, we'll be given the morning star. We don't get on the west side as good of sunsets, do we? But we get, you know what we get greatly? Sunrises, right? I'm more of a sunset guy, probably. But when the sun rises and you're going northbound on Kipling near Addenbrooke Park and you can see the whole Eastern Plains into Nebraska where the glory rises, right? You see it, amen, you know, amen. I see you clapping back there, all right. You know it, all right, no, I'm just kidding, all right. But there's this desire when we do see the mountains and we're overcome by the beauty of God's creation. And we desire for everything to be made right, that Christ is known as the bright and morning star, the day spring, the source of light and goodness and truth and beauty, that the light will shine, as one preacher said, on those who suffer in darkness and death. Oh, how we long for the light, for the clouds to be lifted, for glory to come, and for us to be a participant in that glory. Lewis goes on. He talks about our longing again. He goes, the sense that in this universe we're treated as strangers, the longing to be acknowledged, right? Does somebody know that I exist? Does somebody care for me? It's like what my buddy said, Slight Bunny Trail here. He goes, ever since we've been born, we've been looking for someone looking for us, right? Ever since we've been born, we're looking for someone looking for us. This desire to be acknowledged, to meet with some response, to bridge some chasm that yawns between us and reality. This is part of our inconsolable secret. And surely from this point of view, the promise of glory. And here I love how Lewis defines glory. It's so helpful because glory can be so hard to define. Listen to this. He says, for glory means good report with God. acceptance by God, response, acknowledgement, and welcome into the heart of things. Listen to this. The door on which we have been knocking all our lives will open at last. It's glory. Well done, good and faithful servant. You are my friends. You are my son. You are my daughter. I love you. Welcome home, right? Glory. I love it. Here, he wraps up with this. He says, to be loved by God. Listen to this. To be loved by God, not merely pitied, but delighted in, as an artist delights in his work or a father in a son. It seems impossible. A weight or a burden of glory which our thoughts can hardly sustain, but so it is. And that's why John will write, one day we will be like him and we will be with him. Oh, my friends, that is glory. It's the ache of every longing heart like we just sang about. In this eager revealing for the sons and daughters of God, we long to go back to a lost Eden where wholeness and security and peace and love flourished and darkness was not. But we live in another world now, don't we? We are, as the old writer says, we are east of Eden. And we're in a frustrating, futile world. Look down at verse 20 here in Romans 8. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly. This is actually something that God does as a result of the entrance of sin into the world. The creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it. And this is also amazing to me. In hope. In hope. In hope. That the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to the corruption and obtain the freedom of the glory of the children of God. I think my favorite Christmas carol is O Holy Night. You know that song? Man, I love that one. I did sing it as a solo once at a church. That's true. I don't know why you laugh. It's true, all right? Anyway, all right. But one of my favorite lines in O Holy Night is, long lay the world in sin and error, pining. Now, nobody has ever used pining except at Christmas season. And it's not talking about pine trees, all right? This word pining, I had to look, all right, confession. I looked it up just to make sure I knew what I was talking about. Pining means basically mental or physical decline. Long lay the world in sin and error. As the old writer says, things are falling apart, right? Mental, physical, spiritual, emotional, relational decline. Long lay the world in this. Till what? Till he appeared, right? And the soul felt its worth. My other one that's my favorite line, actually brings me tears almost every time we sing it, is chains shall he break, for the slave is our brother. And in his name, all oppression shall cease. I recognize that I am enslaved to sin and darkness and night. And Jesus has come to break them. And oppression in the name of Jesus can cease. That longing for the revealing of the sons of God and the daughters of God. The weight of the world is groaning. There's brokenness all around us. And in God's design of our broken world, in this sense, it's to show us the way out, to show our need, to show our weakness and our brokenness. In a world that groans under the weight of the world, its own sin and shame, from COVID to cancer, from tornadoes that go 200 miles in length. Wasn't that so shattering? 200 miles to tornadoes and terrorism, fires and floods and falls and brokenness and bad backs, right? And somebody like, amen, and bad knees. I talked to my buddy Butch who got him. Butch, I know you're out there right now, all right? Got his knee replaced this week. I said, Butch, I'm talking about creation groaning. He goes, my knee groans, right? Some of you know this. The breakdown of relationships, broken homes, and broken hearts. And if we look out at the world, it feels pretty futile, doesn't it? Feels empty. And if I keep trying to double down and say, well, I'm enough, you're enough, this world's going to be enough. Man, I would argue I don't think so. And it doesn't mean that, frankly, futility doesn't mean we could go as dark as we possibly could. As somebody wisely said once, the man who is addicted to cocaine is as futile and as lost as the man addicted to his wealth and possessions. Both seeking and chasing after the wind, as the good book says. We're surrounded by the emptiness and purposelessness if we don't understand it in the eyes of God's redemptive purposes for the world. It's pretty dark. It's like Sisyphus. You know who Sisyphus was? You ever feel like Sisyphus? Sisyphus, that's right. Now, in high school football, we had to push what was called a seven-man sled. You know a seven-man? It's terrible. It was a very torturous exercise for us. And our coach would have us line up 20 yards back and then fling our bodies into the sled. And like that's when you had to kind of prove something to somebody. I don't know. I'm like, that was really dumb. And then we'd have to push and drive the sled until the coach blew his whistle. Man, I'm having flashbacks now. It was horrible, all right? It was horrible. But Sisyphus was condemned by the Greek gods, right, this Greek myth, that he would have to push a rock up a hill. And right when he'd get to the top, you know what happened? It'd roll back down. And he'd do it again. The Greek gods said they had to do it for eternity, forever. I don't know if that would be worse than the guy that had the eagle eat his liver all the time, but both would be pretty tough, all right? And sometimes life feels like this. And in the fallen nature of our world and our humanity, God has designed this futility for us to point the way to say, Lord, have mercy. And so for those who say, religion is a crutch, you better believe I need more than a crutch. I need revival. I need resuscitated because I'm dead. And this rock is not only can I not just push it up the hill, it's going to crush me. Long lay the world in sin and error pining. And we see the world is subjected to this futility and this brokenness and bondage and corruption, and we long for freedom. Oh, how we long for it. And we hear the groanings again. Look at verse 22. For we know that the whole creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now. And babe, that was really good. I didn't know you had that line in there about the men writing about childbirth, all right? And as you all know, I've said this before, I've never given birth either, all right? But I was there, and I heard, they were different than groans, though, all right? They were more scream-like groans, all right? I'll never forget that. Oh, my goodness. Oh. But groaning in the pains of childbirth. And then it says, not just the creation. Verse 23, not only the creation, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit. We groan inwardly as we eagerly await for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes for what they see? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. And that is the test of faith, isn't it, friends? I remember when I got that horrible call on Saturday morning. I remember, you know, when you get woken up to calls, maybe some of you have received those calls before, right? You know what I'm talking about. And I remember being woken up to my phone kind of buzzing beside the side of my bed. I'm like, that's too early. I don't want to. It's probably some spam caller in the middle of the night. And then I kind of sort of fell back asleep, and then I heard the phone go off again, and this time I looked, and it was Sarah. And I'll never forget. You never forget those moments. I said, hey, babe, everything okay? And she goes, JoJo's dead. And you know what the first response for me was? A groan. Some of you have done it now. You groan. There's no other like response. It just comes. The groaning, the ache, the anguish. sigh. We groan. As our bodies age, we groan. As we look over the brokenness of the world and the frustrations of life, frankly, sometimes we just, we groan. I love what Augustine said in his Confessions. Listen to this. The tears, they stream down, and I let them flow as freely as they would, making of them a pillow for my heart, and on them it rested. What a beautiful image. Jesus, hearing the death of one of his dear friends, you know what he does? He groans. He says the shortest verse in the Bible. My wife is a superstar as far as discipling our children. She'll teach memory verses on the way to school. You know what I mean? Memory verses, about a 5-minute car ride. She'll teach them memory verses. These kids are spouting out the entire book of Romans. You know, no, I'm just kidding. All right, like, no, they're not. I said, guys, one day I took them to school. I said, I'm gonna teach you a verse too, kids. I said, you guys ready for it? And they're like, oh, Dad. All right, because Sarah's been having them, you know, just deep dive into all these things. I said, you ready for it, kids? Here's the verse. Jesus wept. Amen. Then they kind of like, they're like, yeah. I'm like, you get home and you tell Mom, I taught you a memory verse, all right? Jesus wept. And then we got real with one another. Isn't that profound that it is the shortest verse in the Bible. It tells us so much about Jesus. But Jesus groaned over the loss of his friend. Jesus wept. In that same context, he'll even say, I'm the resurrection and the life. And he who believes in me, though they die, will never die. Jesus wept. Paul says that we have the first fruits. He says, even though we groan, we have the first fruits of the Spirit. There's this kind of, in a sense, what I'd like to call the appetizer of glory. I think while the church is not the kingdom of God, we are a part of God's kingdom. And so when the world looks in at the church, followers of Jesus, when they see people gathered in his name and for his glory, they see a little bit of what heaven looks like. Amen. And my hope is when people encounter people of the bridge, and when they come in here and they come in the coffee shops, or they come in the worship services, they come to our discipleship groups, they gather together, they see and say, there's a little taste of glory here. Yeah, there's still goofy and messed up people, but there's something different. There's this first fruit. There's a refreshment. Many of you know my favorite restaurant is Fogo de Chão, all right? Say Brazilian, did I say it right, Rodrigo? Was that fair? Chão, Fogo de Chão, all right? Gringos will go, Fogo de Chão, all right? And it's not Fogo de Chão, it's Fogo de Chão, all right? And the temptation at Fogo is they have what is this most incredible, and I'm not a salad bar guy, but this is a salad bar. Probably because they have a lot of meat there too, all right? And the temptation is, and I think they set it up this way, is go ahead and try the salad bar first. Before the genuine feast comes. And the risk is always for me, is like, no, you don't, you can't do it, right? But it's this foretaste, this first fruit of what is to come. So if we can say that the salad bar is that good, imagine what the feast is going to be like. And so when God's people get together and demonstrate his hope and their faith and love in Christ, and they demonstrate forgiveness because they have been forgiven, and they extend that to others, and they show love by laying down their lives for one another. Man, if that's what it's like now, imagine what it's going to be like in glory. The first fruits of what is to come. And my friend Eric Swanson and mentor said it well like this. He probably stole it from somebody else, but it's good. He says, it is what it is. Have you heard that line? It's a great line, isn't it? I remember my friend whose wife died of a pulmonary embolism on New Year's Day, a little over probably 10 years ago. One of the first things he said was, it is what it is. Someone graciously gave us a card. We got a lot of cards. You guys have been so amazed. We got so many cards. And one of the most helpful ones was, it takes as long as it takes. meaning the grieving process. It doesn't like, just wave the magic wand, it's over, right? He goes on, he says this, it is what it is, but it's not the way it's supposed to be. We recognize the lost Eden. It's not the way it can be. We can demonstrate the kingdom of God now. And it's not the one day it will. It's not the way it one day will be. It is what it is, but it's not the way it's supposed to be, not the way it can be, and not the way it one day will be. And this is the challenge of faith, isn't it, friends? My hope for this Advent season was to stretch us in our faith. To wrestle with the hard things of life, to not just say it's all puppy dogs and rainbows and lollipops, right? And Walter Storff, right, who Sarah read from earlier, his little book was called Lament for a Son. These were his journal reflections. His lament and his wrestlings of his soul was amazing. He said this, listen to this. Faith is a footbridge that you don't know will hold you up over the chasm until you're forced to walk out onto it. We talked about Indiana Jones a couple weeks ago, right? Faith is that footbridge that you don't know if it'll hold you up over the chasm until you're forced to walk onto it. And as he's reflecting on the loss of his son, he says, I am standing there now over the chasm and I inspect the bridge. Henry Nouwen, one of my favorite writers and thinkers, said something so brilliant. How do we maintain faith when sometimes our faith doesn't feel as strong as it could be or should be? And we must be reminded that it is not the quality or quantity of our faith, it is the object in whom we place our faith, amen? That Jesus is strong. We are weak, but he is strong, amen? And thank God that Jesus is strong and I am not. I love what Henry Nouwen said in this wrestling of his own suffering. Listen to this. I am praying while not knowing how to pray. I am resting while feeling restless, at peace while tempted, safe while still anxious, surrounded by a cloud of light while still in darkness, in love while still doubting. It's the nature of faith, my friends. And he's honest about this. And so we recognize here that Paul says it, that it is in this hope that we do not see that we are saved. It's going to demand faith. You're not going to have everything fully realized and understood this side of glory. But it is the Christian faith that is the only hope for the world, my friends. Some of you may have seen or heard of this sweet young woman by the name of Shelby Houston, who was 18 years old. Her father, Richard Houston, was a police officer in Mesquite, Texas, who was killed answering a domestic dispute. As he sought to de-escalate the situation in this domestic disturbance, the guy turned around and shot him in the chest and killed this police officer. I think it was a week or two ago at this point. And Shelby, the daughter of Richard Houston, got up and eulogized her father. If you have not seen this video, I encourage you to take 8 minutes of your day and watch what this daughter pays, how she pays tribute to her father. It's unbelievable. But as she took the stage to eulogize her father, do you know what the first thing was that came out of her mouth? A sigh, a groan. And the weightiness of the world was in that moment. Listen to what she said. I knew this day would come at some point in my life. However, I didn't think it would come so soon. Listen to this. There has been anger, sadness, grief, and confusion. And part of me wishes I could despise the man who did this to my father. Listen to this. But I can't get any part of my heart to hate him. All that I can find is myself hoping and praying for this man to truly know Jesus. Where else, friends? Listen to this. I wanted to spend some time with the man who shot my father. He ended up shooting himself in the head and surviving. And after she learned that he was going to survive, she says, I wanted to spend some time with the man who shot my father, not to yell at him or scold him, but to simply tell him about Jesus. We hope for what we do not see, and we wait for it with patience. That doesn't minimize the grief. It doesn't take away the pain that she feels. Oh, she cried. And oh, how powerful and emotional it was to watch. But as Malcolm Guite says, he says, we are living in between times. We're living between that first coming that gave us hope, and we wait for that second coming of Jesus when he will fulfill that hope. And he is with us in between. But we wait with patience. Patience is hard, isn't it? Waiting is hard. Bonhoeffer, listen to this. Celebrating Advent means learning how to wait. Waiting is an art which our impatient age has forgotten. Amen? We want to pluck the fruit before it has time to ripen. You ever done that before? Greedy eyes are soon disappointed when what they saw as luscious fruit is sour to the taste. In disappointment and disgust, they throw it away. The fruit, full of promise, rots on the ground. It is rejected without thanks by disappointed hands. Listen to this. The blessedness of waiting is lost on those who cannot wait. And the fulfillment of the promise is never theirs. The celebration of Advent is possible only to those who are troubled in soul, who know themselves to be poor and imperfect, and who look forward to something greater to come. This week, I got to take our son, Michael. He turned 20 back in November. So he still loves, and I'm sure there's probably none of you in here that like the Arizona Cardinals. Have you heard of them? They're a professional football team, all right? He is one of the most loyal Arizona Cardinal fans there is. It's amazing, this guy, through thick and thin. Pretty rough franchise, if you ask me, right? But man, he loves his Cardinals. And when often we go back to Phoenix, I'll try to reconnect with some dear friends and family that have become so deep and meaningful to our friendships and relationships. And this past week, I got to go meet with Uncle Fellows. Uncle Fellows and Aunt Joni, they adopted me, and I was always known as the long, and we always emphasize long lost nephew. But they were always to me Aunt Joni and Uncle Fellows. I remember I was texting with Uncle Fellows around near the time of September 11th, and I remember that I had this amazing privilege of being in New York for this art stuff around September 11th, and I remember seeing a text from Uncle Fellows. But I got lost in all the busyness and hubbub of everything else that was going on. When I got back from New York, I opened it up and I realized that Aunt Joni had died on September 10th of a massive brain hemorrhage. It was so sad. I remember calling Uncle Fellows. I felt horrible and regretful, like, oh, I didn't answer this for days later. I felt like such a loser, right? So Uncle Fellows, I'm so sorry, I didn't know. And we cried on the phone together and thanked God for Aunt Joni's life. Well, I got to go see Uncle Fellows this past week. And he knew that we had gone through loss too. He said, Aunt Joni and he would go on these long walks. He said, well, for long for Aunt Joni, because she was, as she was getting older, she began to suffer from a bit of dementia. And her mother suffered greatly from it. And one of Aunt Joni's prayers was that she would not have to suffer as much as her mother did with this horrible Alzheimer's. And as Uncle Fellows and I would take this mile-long walk that he and Aunt Joni would walk, we would begin to talk. And he shared with me the hope of the gospel. He said, he quoted from Isaiah 57 early on. He said that the righteous may die and no one may notice it, but they will rise and they will be kept safe. And with tears in his eyes, he said, Aunt Joni and JoJo are safe. They're safe. They're home. And we groan, longing for the redemption of these bodies too. And one day, death shall be no more. and he will wipe every tear away from our eyes. But my friends, now we have to live in hope by faith. And the one who lived, died, and rose again for us. I close with one line from Jonathan Edwards. Well, it's a lot of lines, actually. All right, it's a paragraph. But he's talking about the hope of heaven. In fact, this little sermon he wrote is called Heaven, A World of Love. Listen to Edwards. What rest is there in that world which the God of peace and love fills with his own gracious presence, and in which the Lamb of God lives and reigns, filling it with the brightest and sweetest beams of his love, where there is nothing to disturb or offend, where there is no enemy and no enmity, but perfect love in every heart and to every being, where there is perfect harmony among all the inhabitants. Don't we long for this, friends, right? He's speaking to our longings. No one envying another, but everyone rejoicing in the happiness of every other, where love is always mutual and reciprocated to the full, where there is no hypocrisy or dissembling, but perfect simplicity and sincerity, where there is no treachery or unfaithfulness or jealousy in any form, where there is no division through different opinions or interests, but where all in that glorious and loving society shall be most nearly and divinely related, and each shall belong to every other, and all shall enjoy each other in perfect prosperity and riches and honor, without any sickness or grief or persecution or sorrow or any enemy to trouble them or any busybody to create jealousy or misunderstanding or mar the perfect and holy blessed peace that reigns in heaven. Amen and amen. Come, thou long expected Jesus. Let's pray. Lord, help us Lord, not to rely on our own cunning or perceived sense of strength or success or accomplishments or even our own failures, Lord, to be defined by those things, but be defined by your love and your grace and your forgiveness and your mercy and your peace. And Lord, help us, Lord, to grieve, but not to grieve as those who have no hope. And so, Lord, fill us with hope. It's why we are here this morning, in need of hope. Each week at the Bridge, we take time in preparation before the Lord's Supper to take time for confession, reflection, and prayer. And wherever you're at spiritually this morning, I encourage you to take this time to meet with God, the God of the universe, who loves you, who made you, who offers himself to you. And wherever you're at this morning, I encourage you to take time to speak with him. Ask for his help. Seek his forgiveness and his mercy. Maybe for the first time to receive his gift of grace and forgiveness. Maybe you've never done that before. Say, Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner. Forgive me and give me hope. I feel hopeless this morning. Then come to him and say, Lord, fill me with only the hope that you can give. Only the peace and joy that you can give. Wherever you're at now, let's take some time for individual confession, reflection, and prayer. Then we come together as a community where we will confess corporately. And so again, let this prayer be something that we don't just read on a screen, But let this come from our hearts. Do we have it, Josh? Do we have it? Is it ready to go? There it is. Let's pray this together. Most merciful God, we confess that we have sinned against you in thought, word, and deed, by what we have done and by what we've left undone. We have not loved you with our whole heart. We have not loved our neighbors as ourselves. We are truly sorry, and we humbly repent. For the sake of your Son, Jesus Christ, have mercy on us and forgive us, so that we may delight in your will and walk in your ways to the glory of your name. Amen. In Romans, it says also, Romans 8 says, therefore now there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. Isn't that good news? There's no condemnation. You guess what? Here's the good news. You're not enough. Here's the good news. Christ is. And therefore, because he is good and he gives you himself, you do not stand condemned this morning if you trust in him. That is the good news of the gospel. And as we come to, in a sense here again, the appetizer of the foretaste of the future feast of the marriage supper of the Lamb, this is why we celebrate the Lord's Supper every week, my friends. Because the night that Jesus was betrayed, he was celebrating this ancient Passover feast with his disciples. And Jesus, when he had took bread, he broke it. He said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Did you hear that? It's like what Sarah was talking about this morning. The scraped up, torn, shredded God for you. We enter into his sufferings this morning. My body, which is broken for you. Eat this in remembrance of me. And in the same way Christ took a cup of wine, and when he given thanks, he said, this cup is the new covenant in my blood, shed for many for the forgiveness of sins. For as often as you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you do proclaim my death until I come again. And we recenter our lives. We refocus our hearts on the centrality of the gospel this morning. And every week we shout out, we proclaim these three little statements. I love these. These are Advent statements. Are they there? Where are they? There they are. I love, this is Advent right here, my friends. And together we proclaim, Christ has died, Christ is risen, and Christ will come again. And he is with us in between. Amen. God with us, Emmanuel. Let's partake this morning, brothers and sisters. I'm going to invite those who are helping serve communion, please come, and we'll bring the carts up. If you're an usher, please come, and we're going to get ready to celebrate the Lord's Supper this morning. Obey your ushers, all right? They'll lead you, all right? They may lead you astray, but lead them, all right? But if you're waiting to, feel free just to continue a spirit of prayer and worship and reflection. But we will celebrate the Lord's Supper together. And you'll be reminded as you participate of the body of Christ broken for you and the blood of Christ shed for you. Let's celebrate together.